It's good to be here at this conference, and been looking forward to it, and trust the Lord will bless the time that we have together. Also appreciate the privilege of being able to speak with my dear brother Jim. We don't get to see each other very often, but we've got to see each other twice, I think, in the last couple of months, which is quite remarkable. So we're very thankful for the opportunity of that. I'd like you please to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And over the four sessions that I'm going to have with you, I'd like us to look together at the Epistle of 1 Peter. Obviously, in four sessions, we're not going to be able to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the whole epistle. In fact, what we're going to do is look at it thematically, look at some of the major themes that Peter deals with in his epistle. And I'd like to just do a very short few readings here. I want to do three short readings. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to ask you to turn with me to chapter 2, and I'll give you the reference then. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. And then chapter 2, please, and verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then for a final reading, chapter 5, please, and just one verse, that's verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, it says, The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. What I'd like to do in this first session is think a little bit about the Epistle of 1 Peter, and I want to think about that last verse we read, the church which is at Babylon greeteth you. Or saluteth you. And I want to think about the church at Babylon and its connection with this epistle. One of the things that I found very interesting recently in studying the Word of God is looking at Old Testament allusions in the New Testament. An example of that, for instance, would be 1 Thessalonians 4. We're all very familiar with that chapter. It's the rapture chapter, right? It's the one that contains that hope of the church, that waiting for that trumpet to sound. But I want to suggest to you that the chapter as a whole, 1 Thessalonians 4, is the Enoch chapter. And that in the writer's mind, and we've got to remind ourselves that most of the New Testament writers were Jewish men from a Jewish background who, as it were, cut their teeth on the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to suggest that Paul, as he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, had been meditating on Enoch. You see, it's interesting that it begins in chapter 4, doesn't it, about how we should walk and please God. Well, certainly Enoch had this testimony, didn't he, that he pleased God. And he is known as one that walked with God. And then, of course, we realize that Enoch was not, for God took him. And that whole chapter, well, that's what it's about, isn't it? How we to walk and please God, and there's a day coming when we won't be here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was during this conference. Amen. Won't have to check out your room, you won't have to carry those heavy bags down, we'd just be gone. Amen. But that's the idea, that the New Testament, these writers, they as they wrote these epistles, that in their minds, many of them had been meditating on Old Testament passages. There's others. I think our brother is going to deal with Ephesians a little bit. And if you think of Ephesians, many have seen a very definite connection with the book of Joshua. Coming into our inheritance, enjoying our inheritance that God has provided. And then the 2 Timothy, some have seen that as a very definite correlation with the book of Judges. Declension, departure. And of course we can see that very clearly, can't we, in the book of Judges. And I want to suggest to you that 1 Peter and Daniel go together very well. And I want to suggest to you that when Peter wrote the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son, that in Peter's mind, he was thinking about Babylon. Now, of course, there's a lot of debate as to what does it mean, the church that is at Babylon. In fact, there's been 3 suggestions that have been made throughout the history of the church. One is that that Babylon was Babylon in Egypt. There actually was a place called Babylon, Egypt. And that was an early view that was held, that there was a Jewish community there, and that's where Peter was writing from. That since has been dismissed as a non-runner, and very few people hold to that view anymore. And so you're left with 2 options. One is that it is Babylon in Mesopotamia, and that Peter is writing from that place, and that he had visited the Jewish community that was there. We know there was a Jewish community there. Remember the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Well, many of the Jews went back to the land of Israel, but many stayed, and there was a Jewish community there, and that Peter, as the apostle to the circumcision, had gone there and ministered the gospel there, and he was writing from there. There'd been a response, and there was a church in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, and he's actually writing from there. And then there's a 3rd view, and that is that Babylon really means Rome. It's kind of a code word for Rome. And that, of course, the Roman Empire was dominant at this time, and certainly was not very friendly towards Christianity. And certainly this epistle is going to bring that out, that it not only was it not friendly, it was getting unfriendlier. And so rather than give their identity and talk about where they were, they used a code word that everybody would understand. That Babylon really meant Rome. And of course, some see that in Revelation 17 and 18, that the Babylon there speaks of the Roman Catholic system, and so Rome is seen there too in many people's minds. Well, I'm not sure. I tend to lean to a literal interpretation whenever you can give it. And so my feeling is that Babylon means Babylon in Mesopotamia. But it's not an issue I'm going to fall out with over you on this one. But what I do want to say is this, that whether it was Babylon in Mesopotamia or whether it's Rome, one thing is for certain, that as Peter wrote this epistle, he was thinking about Babylon, and particularly the experience of the captives of Judah in Babylon. And I'd like to, as it were, trace that through the epistle, trace these allusions for you. And so you might want to, as it were, get your marker in the book of Daniel, because we're going to be flipping back and forward and seeing these allusions between the two epistles, between the epistle of 1 Peter and also the book of Daniel. But I want to think, first of all, about these men as individuals, about Peter and Daniel. And I want to suggest to you that both of them lived during periods of transition and change. You see, Daniel lived at a time of great upheaval and change, didn't he? The nation of Israel had been defeated by the Babylonians. Judah had been taken into captivity. And Daniel actually lived to see the beginning of what we call the times of the Gentiles. When world dominion would rest in Gentile powers rather than God governing the world through the nation of Israel. Now it was going to be Gentile domination. And Daniel was on the cutting edge of understanding this truth. And not only understanding it, but communicating it. Remember the great vision that he had in Daniel chapter 2 of this great image, and remember it had a head of gold, and then he goes on and descending in quality of materials until he ends with the feet of iron and clay. And if you remember that vision in Daniel chapter 2 is really a vision of the world empires that will be part of what's called the times of the Gentiles. For instance, if you just turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, he gives us clear interpretation, doesn't he, as to the head of gold. What was the head of gold? What was the first part of that vision? In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, he says in verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And so we see that the first of the Gentile empires as part of the times of the Gentiles was Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was king. And then we descend to inferior in quality empires, in a sense that that Babylon was an absolute dictatorship. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said, it went. But then we had the Medes and the Persians, remember, and even the king was subject to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. He could just do what he wanted. And so it wasn't quite as powerful an empire, especially for the king. And so we went from Babylon to Medo-Persia, and then the empire of the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And the remarkable thing about Daniel is that he is writing this at the beginning of the first of these world empires. As he writes it, you know, the interesting thing is that Rome, that would become the world dominant empire, was a village just beginning on the banks of the river Tigris. And so isn't it amazing that Daniel was able to see this? But not only was he able to see these four empires, he would see that the fourth one, the Roman Empire, would suffer a seemingly terrible defeat, but it would rise again in the last days. There'd be a revived Roman Empire. And so what we're seeing is that Daniel was a man that was given insight into major changes in the world, and especially in relation to God's dealings with Israel. No longer would Israel, as it were, be the center stage in world affairs, but now these Gentile world rulers would come to precedence. And then we think of Peter. He also was a man that was given insight into God's dealings, wasn't he? You see, he was there right at the beginning of the church age, wasn't he? When God had, as it were, turned from primarily dealing with the nation of Israel, and because they had rejected their own Messiah, now he was taking the message to the Gentiles. And who was it that was, as it were, was given a heads up on this kind of information? Well, it was to Peter that the Lord says, "I will build my church," wasn't it? Matthew 16. It was Peter that on the day of Pentecost was the one that preached and giving a signal that the Holy Spirit had been given and that God was doing a new thing. And it was Peter that was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles and Cornelius' household. And so in a very real sense, both of these individuals were individuals that were acting at a time of tremendous transition in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, moving away from Israel to the Gentiles, moving away from Israel to Gentile dominion, moving away from Israel and giving salvation to the Gentile nation through the gospel being preached. It's interesting that as Peter writes, he's still writing in the times of the Gentiles, isn't he? Time of the fourth world empire. And as we think of these men given these great insights, of course, I wonder if we realize the significance of the days in which you and I live. You see, these were men that understood the times. They understood the significance. But do we realize that we're living in the days of the revived Roman Empire coming back into forefront? Do we realize that we're living in days where the church age is coming to a close? Where the trumpet is going to sound? Do we understand that? We're living in unique days. These are great days to be alive. God is bringing things to a close, and we're living at the close of the age. That's a tremendous time to live. Are we excited about that? These men understood the times. They were men of their times. Do you understand the day in which you're living? This is a great day to be alive. It really is. A day when we're going to see God, as it were, bringing His plans to fruition. It's a tremendous thing to see. And so we think of Daniel and Peter. I want to think a little bit about their writings. I want to suggest to you that the first six chapters of Daniel correlate very well with 1 Peter. And the final six chapters of Daniel go very well with 2 Peter. You see, Daniel 1 through 6 and 1 Peter both deal with practical instructions given to pilgrim saints so that they might know how to glorify God in tribulation, in difficult times. You see, for Daniel and the captives, they were living in difficult days, weren't they? Taken away from their homeland, suddenly subject now to a different culture, a different worldview, a different ethic. And they had to live in those difficult days. And it's through the example of Daniel in the first six chapters that we know how we can make a stand for God in a difficult world. And then Peter, more by precept, deals with the same thing. He talks about living in times of suffering and trial and difficulty. And so let's just have a look at some of the definite allusions that are found here in 1 Peter. I want you to go back there with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He says, don't be surprised. Don't be taken back by this. This fiery trial is about to come. Now, of course, there's a lot of discussion on what is this fiery trial, and I want to suggest to you that what he has in mind here is that although the Christians were already suffering rejection, that as he writes his epistle, they haven't actually suffered to the point of losing their lives yet. There's no martyrdom yet. There's no blood being shed. They are suffering. There's rejection. There's reproach, and we'll look at that in one of the messages, the suffering that Peter speaks of. But he says, don't be surprised about something that's going to come upon you. It's going to be a fiery trial. It's on the way. And I believe that he's speaking of the trial, the first of the Roman persecutions that was about to break upon the church from the Emperor Nero. Now, it's interesting that Peter is written in the 1 Peter is written in the summer of AD 64. Nero dies in AD 68. But before he dies, his decisions as Roman emperor, some of them were just crazy. He was viewed as a madman. And he needed a scapegoat to take the pressure off himself. And he found a ready scapegoat in the believers, in the Christians. These people, they're different. They're not like the rest of us. They're not loyal to the emperor. They're loyal to another king. And so what happened was that Nero began to persecute the believers. And he was, in a sense, the first of what would be 10 consecutive persecutions after one Roman emperor after the other. And Peter is warning them that you are going to face a fiery trial. And that fiery trial would be all connected with your supposed lack of allegiance to the empire and to the emperor. Now, is that a familiar story, or is it not? You see, what about the book of Daniel? Can we think of an issue of allegiance to a ruler and a fiery trial that ensued? I don't think we have to really think too hard before we see that. Turn with me, please, again back to Daniel chapter 3. I want us to see this. There was a fiery trial. And what was the issue? It's interesting that one of the big issues for Christians in the Roman Empire was that once a year, They believed in emperor worship. They said these emperors were living deities. And just once a year, that's all, just once, that's all. It was not a big deal. You just had to offer some incense to the emperor. But the Christians couldn't do it, you see. And so because they refused to do it, they refused to offer incense, that once a year, all of a sudden, their whole loyalty to the empire was questionable. And many of them lost their lives because they would not bow down, even once, to what they knew was a false god. The emperor was a man. And they believed with all their hearts that only God is worthy of worship. And so what we find in Daniel 3 is exactly the same scenario, isn't it? Look at verse 13. It's interesting how, remember how Daniel had said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. And boy, did that ever go to his head, didn't it? He had a problem with pride from that moment on. No, he probably had it before, but it inflated it. And so here's this man now, and suddenly he constructs this massive image, all of gold. He didn't want to think of any other kingdoms that would be inferior to his. He wanted to see himself ruling, as it were, forever. And he set up this great image in the plain of Dura, and he demanded that everybody bow down and worship the image. We're going to see a scenario like that again, aren't we, in the last days? There'll be another image put up. And again, it'll be a test of allegiance, of loyalty. And if you refuse to bow, you'll die. Well, here it says in verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage, why is he mad? In his rage, it says, and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, Peter, as he writes to people who are about to face their own fiery trial, wouldn't it be wise of him to remind them that others have been there before? That others have stood in their shoes? Others have faced the same issues? And they refused to bow down. And they said, whatever the consequences, yes, we believe our God is able to deliver, but if not, we still will not bow. What a great example to these believers who are now about to face their fiery trial. Are they going to burn incense? Are they going to? Only once a year. Not a big deal. Surely not. Oh yeah, it is a big deal. Because it's worshipping another God. Acknowledging another God. And Scripture is very clear. There's only one God. And so, I want to suggest that Peter recognizes this, which the Christians are going to face, and he wants to remind them that others have been there before, that others have experienced that. It's interesting that the word that Peter uses when he talks of fiery trial, it's a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used concerning the burning of Babylon in Revelation 18 and verse 9 and 18. And it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that Babylon wants to burn them, but ultimately, Babylon itself will burn. Now, I mean, that's a great message, isn't it, that ultimately, yes, that along the way, there may be those that suffer for the cause of Christ, but ultimately, the enemies of Christ will be defeated, and Christ will rule supreme. And so that's a good thing to be reminded of. But I want to suggest to you that that's what Peter's got in mind, the fiery trial. Now, look again with me at 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 14, another allusion that he brings before our minds. And this is what he says in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. As obedient children, not fashioning. Now, the word fashioning is an interesting word. It means molding or shaping our lives according to the former lusts. Not allowing our, as it were, our old life, our old lifestyle, and the way we live, not allowing that to form us and shape us and mold us. And he says, no, I want you to be obedient children. I wonder, did he have in mind some obedient children in the book of Daniel? I'd like you to go back there with me again, please, and to Daniel chapter 1 this time. And I want to see that in Daniel chapter 1, you have this very concept of Babylon seeking to mold and shape these children. Just look with me, please. And I want to read verse 4 of Daniel chapter 1. It says, children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them, to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. I want to suggest what's going on here is this, that as the Babylonians took captives from Judah, they wanted the brightest and the best, the intelligentsia. And what they wanted to do was mold them and fashion them according to their own Babylonian ideas. And so how did they do that? Well, they said, well, first of all, what we want to do is we want to teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We want to give them our language and our learning. And then we're going to even change their names. You see, all of their names related to the true and living God. Obviously, these young men, they had God-fearing parents, and they wanted to, as it were, even in naming their children, give them a connection with the true and living God. And so Daniel, my judge is God. Hananiah, the grace of Jehovah. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, help of Jehovah. Each one, his name, has a message in it. We can't have this, the state says. We don't want to be reminded of that God that just got defeated, by the way. That's the way they thought. And so we're gonna rename these people. And so the prince of the eunuchs, that's what he does. He calls Daniel Belshazzar, Bel's prince. And Shadrach, illuminated by the sun god Rak, and Meshach, who is as Venus, and Abednego, worshipper of Nebo. And I want to suggest to you that nothing has changed. That even today, our world that we're living in wants to eradicate every thought and memory of the true and living God. And what it wants to do is get hold of our children, and perhaps through secular education, and the media, and music, and combining those three things, as it were, remove from their minds every trace of the true and living God. And as it were, provide for themselves those that would follow the system of Babylon. That's really what's going on, isn't it? And yet, Daniel chapter 1, we find that something must have stuck in the minds of these young men. Something in their upbringing, something seemed precious enough to these young men that they didn't want to let it go. And so there came a day when they said, we're going to make a stand. We're going to draw a line in the sand, as it were. And so chapter 1 verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There's a stand. And, you know, to me, when you consider the whole of the law, I wonder would I have chosen the issue of dietary laws to be the place where I put my stand. You know, we could relegate that to a kind of, it's not really a biggie, is it? You know what I mean? I mean, we can, you know, it's amazing how we can rationalize things and, hey, this is not a big issue. Just to eat some of the king's beefsteak now and again, there's no big deal, is there? The fact is that more than likely the king's beefsteak had been offered to some of the idols before they got it. Before it came on their plate, you see. And so they said, no, we're not going to do this. And that was a big decision. They could have been killed instantly. These kings didn't mess around, you know. They didn't like the look of you or history. But no, they took a stand for God. They were obedient children. There's a great principle, isn't there, for all of us. Be faithful in little things that really don't seem like they're real big issues in the overall scheme of things. But you know, if you stand in the little things, for the things that you know are clearly revealed in the Word of God, and they may not be popular, and they may not be accepted, no doubt these young men were mocked by others, and said, what's wrong with you guys? What's the big deal here? But no, they made a stand, didn't they? They took a stand. They took a stand on what seemed like a little thing, but later on they had to stand on a huge thing. Will you bow to the idol, you see? But because they'd already learned to make their stand on what seemed to be little things, they'd already set the tone of the rest of their lives, hadn't they? They made a stand for God. And I want to suggest to you that what's going on here is that the enemy is trying to cause them to have a breakdown of separation. You see, the children of Israel were always different to the rest of the nations. And what we want to do is take that difference and mold you and make you just like the rest of us. And I want to tell you, that's happening today. Big time, isn't it?
Yeah.
We don't hear preaching on separation anymore because it's considered legalistic. I'm glad Daniel didn't think it was legalistic. I'm glad he thought that it was something about his heritage that he had that he wanted to hold on to. In fact, he could say, yea, I have a goodly heritage and I'm going to hold on to it. And he did. It was precious to him. And he was willing to stand on it. You know, there's some great encouragement here, isn't there, for all of us? I want to suggest to you that in the world out there, they don't want you to be different. They want you to blend in and just be like everyone else. And they want you to talk their language. But you know what? We ought not to talk their language. We ought to be distinctly different. Yes, oddballs, if you want to call it that. But actually, we're walking the way God intended us. They're the ones that are the oddballs. But we need to be faithful to the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, whether they're big issues or small issues. And if God says it, what do we have the right to say it's not a big issue? If God says it's clear in the Word of God, to me it's a big issue. It's God's wisdom against the world's wisdom. What am I going to choose? And so, in a sense, I think what Peter is saying, it's kind of like Romans 12, isn't it? And verse 2, don't let the world fashion you, squeeze you into its mold. Why? But instead, what? Be transformed by renewing your mind. Think biblically. And then act on what you think from the Scriptures. And make a stand. And be willing to be different. To be willing to be considered to be odd and different. These men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were considered different, weren't they? Oh yes, they were. They were considered weirdos. I'm sure a lot of those in the training program of the king thought, what is it with these guys? But they were willing to do that because pleasing God meant more to them than pleasing their peers. Why, if that's not a lesson for today, I don't know what is. We need to please God more than we please our peers. And we need to be different. We need to talk a different language. The language of the world ought not to be our language. The songs and the music of the world ought not to be our music. We're meant to be different and distinct. And what we find here is that the Babylonian system just wants to, as it were, shape and fashion and mold them and make them in their image. And we'll be made in a different image, the image of God. So there's obedient children and key principles. Now again, please, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. A roaring lion, a vicious enemy. Any references to roaring lions in the book of Daniel that you can think of? Yeah, I think there is, isn't there? Daniel chapter 6, let's go back there. And I hope you can see this, that this is not just a figment of a fanciful preacher's imagination. I hope you see that this man, he's either in Babylon or he's thinking Babylon. And he's applying it to the Lord's people in his day. And so here we have again another instance where a roaring lion. You remember how Peter says he's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And the picture is that he's just looking for a chink in the armor, for some way to get in there and destroy the credibility and the testimony and the ministry of one of the Lord's servants. That's what he's trying to do. You think he's still doing that today? Oh, yes, he is. And so with Daniel, it was exactly the same, wasn't it? What were they trying to do with Daniel? They were looking desperately to find a chink in his armor, weren't they? But it's amazing, Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Notice what they say about this man. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Wow, what a statement. What they're saying is, this man is such a man of integrity that we can't get him on normal issues. If we're going to get him, it has to be concerning the law of his God. Would that we all had that kind of testimony like Daniel, that when people are actively seeking to find something that's appointed us, that the only thing they could find was concerning the law of our God. Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But the enemy's looking for any little chink he can get in there to destroy the testimony. And so here's this man, and they're saying, the only way we can get him is concerning the law of his God. Well, look at verse 7. They come up with a plot, and it says in verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition from any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he'll be cast into the den of lions. You know, the ego of man is amazing, isn't it? And this man, I mean, just the very thought of it, wow, what an amazing, nobody can ask any petition of anybody except me. It kind of went to his head again, didn't it? I mean, again, another king with an ego problem, and he thought, this is wonderful, yeah, let's get everybody coming and asking me, then I can show them how wise and intelligent I am. That's the idea, isn't it? Pride is the basis of all the problems here. Well, the problem was that Daniel, he already was in the habit of making petitions of other people, other gods, the true God. And he did it in a very systematic way. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows, being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees, three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Not only was Daniel a man of integrity, Daniel was a man of prayer. And he had the habit of praying three times a day. David was the same, wasn't he? Is it Psalm 55 where it talks about David, evening and morning and at noon I'll seek you? Well, Daniel's the same. He's a man that has a consistent time of communion with his God. And now, again, it'd be easy to close the shutters for a few days. Well, he knows what they're up to. And let's just, you know, let's just not make a scene here. You know, but we don't want to cause offense. We just want to blend in, so we'll just close. No, no. Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem because he realized that's where the presence of God was to be found. And so that was his whole orientation, and he wasn't going to change it because of this decree. He's a man of conviction. Remember, he had made his stand early in life. And he continued to make stands for God, even now later in life. And he is a man of integrity, he's a man of prayer, and they found an occasion against him that was concerning the law of his God. And of course we know the story. Then he's cast into the den of lions, and the Lord was able to, as it were, shut the lion's mouth, and of course enable Daniel to escape. And of course it's an interesting thing, but you know, there is a one who is an accuser of the brethren, isn't there? And the Lord is able to shut the lion's mouth. Because ultimately the Lord just says, well, he's man. Yes, I know he's a sinner. Exactly. I know all about him. I know more than you know about him. But I paid for his sin when I died for him on Calvary's cross. It's dealt with. What a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have one who stands on our behalf against the accuser of the brethren. But nevertheless, what we find here is that they're looking for this occasion. They find the occasion. The Lord brings deliverance. And Peter says that we need to watch out too, because the enemy is looking very much to put us out of the battle. And I just say this to all of us, that there's an enemy out there that wants to see your credibility undermined and have you finished for God. He wants that. He desperately longs for that. And what's the answer? What does Peter say? Well, he says that what we have to do is resist him. Stand against him. Resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. What does he mean by that? The idea is simply this, that our confidence, just as Daniel's confidence, as he went into that den of lions, what was his confidence? His confidence was in God, wasn't it? And our confidence, as the enemy comes against us, is to depend entirely, steadfastly in God. And also, you know, steadfast, it's a word that brings another scripture to my mind, and that's be steadfast. Always. Abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, I believe that one of the areas where the enemy manages to find things against us is when we, as it were, ease off spiritually. When we're not steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work, when we kind of kick back and relax a little bit. That's what happened with David, wasn't it? You know, when the time when king should have been out of battle, he was sunning himself on the roof. And he got into a lot of trouble, didn't he? And somehow I believe that what we've got to do is continue with confidence in God, but keep busy in the work of God as well. Be steadfast in serving the Lord, so that we don't find ourselves with too much time in front of the television, or in front of the internet, or whatever it is, and get ourselves into a lot of trouble. See, what we need to do is be steadfast in the things of God. Be steadfast in the work of the Lord, and be steadfast in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You know, Peter knew what he was talking about, didn't he, when he says, watch out, because there's a roaring lion after you. See, the Lord had said to him, didn't he, that the devil longs to sift you as wheat, Peter, but I prayed for you. And Peter knew what it was to be sifted, as it were, by this one, and so he's speaking from experience. This is not theoretical theology. This is living experience for Peter. He knows. He's been there. And he's warning us today. Watch out. The enemy longs to see you out of the race. He wants to find that chink in the armor. And so make sure that you've got the armor on. and that you're ready to stand fast against the enemy. And I better not say any more about Ephesians because I don't want to steal any of Jim's thunder. And then there's another thing we see in Peter, and it's in chapter 5 again in verse 5. Look at this. It says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble." Can we think of any occasion in the book of Daniel where this might have occurred? Well, again, we don't have to think too hard, do we? Remember, we already talked about Nebuchadnezzar, and we said that Daniel told him, "Thou art this head of gold." And we said that it really went to his head, and he really began to think, you know, I'm really somebody. I'm somebody special. He began to have a high, elevated opinion concerning himself. And this high opinion that Nebuchadnezzar had concerning himself, well, it kind of reached the climax. Even though God had warned him very, very clearly in a dream, that if you don't watch it, you're going to be, as it were, you're going to be cut down a size, and I'm going to make you eat grass for a while. And God had warned him about that. He had full knowledge in the dream that Daniel had interpreted for him. Now look with me, please, at chapter 4, verse 34. And it says, "And at the end of the days," this is after he's eaten this grass, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to obey." You see, God actively sets himself in opposition to the proud. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. It was a confrontation, wasn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar ate grass until he acknowledged the supremacy of God. Until he came to that point. And it was only when he admitted the supremacy of God that he was restored to his former place. I want to suggest to you that one of the biggest problems among the assemblies of the Lord's people today is pride. "Only by pride cometh contention," Proverbs 13:10. There are assemblies that are being ruined by Diotrephes characters that are filled with pride and will not submit to anybody, even God. And God is going to have to do something very severe to bring these individuals down to the ground. But beloved, we've got to be careful that we know our place, and that if any glory comes, it has to go directly to Him, who alone is worthy of it. You see, Satan's sin was pride, wasn't it? His heart was lifted up with pride. And if he was to destroy the Lord's people and the assemblies of the Lord's people, what tactic do you think he might use? The one that is so familiar to his own heart, lifted up with pride. And how can we say that we belong to the Lord Jesus, the one who was clothed with humility, the one who humbled himself, thought it not robbery to be equal with? How can we dare to say we belong to him and have arrogance and pride stamped all over us? It just doesn't fit, does it? The lowly man of Nazareth and the arrogance of the human heart just don't fit together very nicely. And so I want to suggest to you that, again, Peter is thinking of Babylon. And there's one more allusion that I want to bring before us, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is the final one. Our time is quickly running out, and I want to just bring it to a close here in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 6. I want you to notice he talks about something here. Whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He wants to talk about a stone, a living stone. And he wants to tell us about this living stone. It disallowed of men, rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that scripture has a lot to say about that stone. What it says about that stone is this, that, well, if we come to that stone, we ourselves will become living stones. It'll place us into the temple of God. What an amazing thing if we'll come to that stone. But you know, there's a lot of people, what they do is they trip on that stone. It's a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And they trip on that. And ultimately, that stone will ground them to powder. It's interesting, isn't it? You know what it tells us? If you want to reduce it to its bare minimum, it's simply this. The key question of history is, what will you do with Christ? That's the key question of history. I'm one of those that needs the extra caffeine. The key question of history. What will you do with Christ? If you reject him, then ultimately you're going to be caused to stumble, fall, and that stone will roll over and crush you. If you accept him, it will exalt you to a wonderful position in the temple of God. You know, it's interesting that Daniel spoke about that too. Do you remember that vision in Daniel chapter 2? And there's all these great metals, you know, the head of gold, and then we kind of go in descending quality. And then it talks about a stone made without hands. And the stone made without hands, what did it do? It dashed the image into pieces. And out of that stone grew a mountain and a kingdom, Daniel tells in the interpretation, which will never end. What a message it is, isn't it? That ultimately the Lord Jesus will win. He will succeed. That he will be the king over all the earth in that day. And so we have to make a choice, don't we? Concerning the stone. What will we do with the living stone? What will we do with Christ? That's the big issue. Well, there's a lot more that we could look at. We could look at being honest among the Gentiles. We could look at honoring the king. Daniel certainly did that, didn't he? And then we could look at Daniel 7 through 12 and 2 Peter. It's amazing. In that second half of the book of Daniel, we've got both men are given pictures of times of the end. One is given the pictures of the enemies of Israel in the end times. A similar vision to Daniel chapter 2, but this time in chapter 7, they're wild beasts, ferocious in every respect. And then, of course, Peter is given a view of the apostates of the last days, the enemies of God in the last days. And so I just put that before you as a suggestion that as Peter writes this, as he writes to strangers and pilgrims, people that don't really belong here, that home is somewhere else. Just like Daniel, he didn't really belong in Babylon. You know, it's interesting that although Daniel lived his whole life in Babylon, he always lived by the values of another kingdom. Didn't he? Now, I want to suggest to you that the lesson for us today is very simple. As much as, you know, we talk about God bless America and how wonderful America is, you know what? America is not my home. Amen. And it's not yours either. We belong somewhere else. Heaven is the home of the child of God. And so while we live here as strangers and pilgrims, that's where our real home is. That's where we're headed. While we live here, we live according to the values of our real home. Daniel would not ever submit himself to the ways of the Babylonians. And we should not submit ourselves to the ways of the world, because this is not home. This world is not my own. I'm just a passing through. I hope that we understand that and believe that. And I hope that we'll be obedient children. That we'll learn from Daniel and his three friends that there are things that are worth being considered an oddball for. Pleasing him rather than pleasing my peers. Living to please our King. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful for thy lovely word, and the more we study it, the more filled we become. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, that living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We ask that everyone here might consider him to be very precious. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.